Church is growing. I'm going to have to start adding on. Please open to Ezekiel 28. Now, a lot of you, from what I've picked up over the years, like to read. How interesting do you think it would be to read a book on statistics? Sounds exciting, doesn't it? In one of our previous sessions, we looked at statistics having to do with a number of disasters that have occurred around the world. Now, the number of those occurrences is pretty amazing. Now, I was reading through some illustrations when I came across a statistic on the number of wars that have occurred. It's been estimated that between 1945 and 1989, around 20 million people were killed in 91 wars. In the same book, same dates, it lists 208 coups and revolutions. One country, Bolivia, had 192 coups between 1825 and 1981. Ever since God created this planet, it's been a war zone, and right now we're in the middle of a battlefield. In a period of 44 years, 91 wars have occurred. Now, that's over two wars a year. And during that time, an average of over 2 million people have been killed per year in war. Now, a point that emerges here is war has played a predominant role in the history of man. Through most of human history, war has been fought. The question is, why? Why is man constantly at war? The answer has to do with arrogance. Man has a tendency toward arrogance, and arrogance cannot deal with authority. Arrogance rebels against authority. Arrogance doesn't like to be told what to do. Arrogance doesn't like to be corrected. Arrogant people hate to see other people being blessed or experiencing some form of success. I remember a guy who tended bar in this little country bar a number of years ago. Now, I only saw this guy twice in my life, but it was obvious that he had an angry demeanor about him. Now, in the fall, when leaves begin to change colors, people from cities drive out to the country so they can enjoy the scenery, enjoy the view. This guy hated these people. He had a name for them, which I won't use here, but the point is, what was his problem? Those people never did anything to him. If anything, they increased his business. But he hated them for no reason. Why is there so much hate in the world? I believe that it has a connection to arrogance. The problem goes way back to eternity past, and it has to do with the greatest creature that ever came from the hand of God. He goes by different names or titles: Lucifer, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, angel of light, the dragon, the serpent of old, to name a few. We know him as Satan. Satan is not a fictitious character that people make stories about so they can scare children. He's not allegorical in any way. He's real, he exists, and he is God's enemy. He is pure evil. He is the embodiment of lies, and he stands directly opposed to God in every way. God created him and blessed him above and beyond. Look at Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Now, when God creates perfectly. Note that in verse 12, that Satan was the model of perfection. See, that suggests to me that he wasn't just perfect, he was the model of perfection. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. God gave him a place of honor in the Garden of Eden, and his beauty matched the garden. He was adorned with every precious stone and anointed as God's guardian cherub. He was given the privilege of guarding God's holiness. He had free access to God's holy mountain, and he was created blameless. But wickedness was found in him. Satan was blessed tremendously, but he wanted more. He saw God's power and authority, and he wanted to be like God. Look at Isaiah 14, verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. I remember years ago, how did this situation come about? Someone said something to me that triggered my arrogance, and my thought was, I earned this money. I built this house. I did these things. That's arrogance. We don't do anything. We don't have anything that hasn't been given to us. We will never become anything that God doesn't cause us to become. It's all God. Anything less than that is arrogance. In arrogance, Satan thought he could be like God. He thought he could do everything that God does. He wanted something he could never possess. But because of his pride and ambition, he was cast down. Please go to Genesis chapter 3. As I said in the announcements this morning, our subject is spiritual warfare. We'll be dealing with that subject for a number of sessions to come. When you look at it on the surface, there's no way that you can see just how deep spiritual warfare goes. That's one of the things we're going to be taking a look at in this session. Not in this session, but in this series. Now, this brings us to the creation of man. After God restored the earth, God created man and placed him in the garden. It was God's garden, and God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Now, among these trees were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man's purpose, God gave man a purpose. We all have a purpose. Man's purpose was to rule over the creatures of the earth, to take care of the garden and protect it. Now, God created an inferior creature and gave him a position of glory and honor. And God also told them that they could eat from any tree in the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But look at what happened in Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now, the first six words of verse 1 say far more than we can ever imagine by looking at it on the surface. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Some people should listen more carefully to the word of God. You should not eat from it or touch it. It's very, very, very important. And I can't even begin to describe how important it is to receive correctly the word of God. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, who wouldn't want to be like God? The woman wanted to be like God. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. Now, what happened in this passage can be categorized under the title Satanic Deception. God told Adam and Eve that they could eat from the tree in the middle of that eating from the tree in the middle of the garden would result in death. But Satan came along and told the woman, "You surely will not die. Instead, you'll be like God." Now, this brings us to the subject of Satan's strategy. There's a word for strategy, which we'll get into later on in the series, but Satan makes promises that he cannot fulfill. Satan promises man the world. Recall what Satan said to Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" Now, that characterizes Satan's strategy. Satan's objective for man is to worship Satan. And he has many, many ways, many devices, many schemes to get man to do so. And this has been his method of operation throughout human history. This is one reason why war has been prevalent on the planet. Satan makes promises, man buys into them. We saw an example in World War II. Hitler's plan was to conquer the world, and he came pretty close until God intervened. Mussolini thought he can set himself up for a high position in Hitler's regime, but he was killed not long after Germany surrendered. Throughout human history, nations led by ruthless men actually did conquer the world for a short period of time. We talked about some of them in our survey class: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. They were all world powers at one point in history, and the arrogance of their leaders led them to believe that they could not be defeated. But their time was short-lived. Now, why is that? Well, it's because God, not Satan, controls the events of human history. God controls the rise and fall of nations. Like Eve, these men were deceived by Satan. Satan lied, Eve ate. And then she gave the fruit to her husband, he ate. And what happened? Their covering of righteousness was gone. They became spiritually corrupted, and they realized that they were naked. Now, ironically, what God told them was actually true. They died spiritually, and sin entered the world. Look at Paul's words, Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Adam's sin was passed down through the man to every person. Because all sinned, everyone has a tendency toward arrogance. Therefore, we have war. It all goes back to deception. Satan created a system called the world system that is designed to oppose and rebel against God. Now, it started in the garden. It continues today. It's designed to deceive. Eve was deceived. Satan appeared to her as an angel of light. Look at Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Satan offers man the world, and he makes it look enticing. Angel of light. A man by the name of Ryan Peterson, author of the book Judgment of the Nephilim, sees the Garden of Eden as a type of portal through which angels can enter planet Earth. Now, he believes that angels appeared in the garden. Now, if that was the case, Eve might have thought that by eating the fruit, she would become like angels that she encountered in the garden. Now, that's just a thought. She bought the lie. Now, that being the case, Satan achieved his objective. He rebelled against God. He undermined the word of God. He caused the fall of man. Sin entered the world, and the potential to destroy humanity through sin was established. The war that began in heaven would now continue on earth. The entire human race would be involved. Now, here's where choices are in view. This brings us back to the principle of warfare. War has been prevalent throughout human history. It exists today as well. As we stated so many times, we are in a war. Oh, that's ridiculous. What is this, science fiction? No, it's reality. It's not like any war that's ever been fought in the past. It's an invisible war. The enemy is invisible, and our weapons of warfare are invisible as well. Everyone is involved, even those who choose not to be. Everyone has the opportunity to choose for God by faith or to walk in sin. Here's where the two gates are in view. Jesus said it, Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The narrow gate is the gate of faith. Sinners can make the choice to be saved by faith. Those who choose faith can make the choice to walk by faith. The wide gate, on the other hand, leads to destruction. By rebelling against God, Satan chose destruction. Look at God's words to Satan in Genesis 3, verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" The question that emerges here is, what does the seed of the woman refer to? Well, look at Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." The seed of the woman is a male child. The prophecy indicates that the day would come when the seed of the woman would bruise Satan on the head. Now, that's a reference to the cross. Satan deceived Eve, thus causing sin to enter the world. But what would happen at the cross? God would judge every sin ever committed in the human race in his Son. And these very sins would be taken out of the way. Now, God could have destroyed Satan on the spot, but God chose to do so through the cross of his Son. The cross would seal Satan's fate, and Satan knew it. So now Satan had a new objective. His objective was to stop the birth of the child from occurring. And this is what we're going to be noting this morning. Please go to Revelation 12. Now, as we said, we are in a war. And we can't begin to imagine the extent of this war. The war is deeply rooted in the thoughts, words, and deeds of man. And we'll be taking a look at that at some point in this series. But the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. Revelation was written from the visions shown to John. God spoke to John through visions. One particular vision had to do with Satan's objective. Look at Revelation 12, verse 1. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Now, the woman clothed with the sun represents the 12 tribes of Israel. The crown of 12 stars represents the tribes, the 12 tribes. Jesus came into this world through the tribe of Judah. The dragon in verse 3, of course, is Satan. The stars of heaven that were swept away by his tail are the fallen angels who sided with Satan against God. Now, not long after the child was born, Satan's strategy was to destroy him. Now, we'll discuss that in more detail in the future. But the point to all of this is this. From that moment in the garden when Satan heard the prophecy of the cross, his plan was to prevent the birth of Christ. And the result of all of this is warfare. The war that began in heaven is being waged on earth at this time. The evil that is occurring throughout the world today It's not the result of coincidence. It's not the result of man, although man plays a big, big part in it. It's the result of Satan attempting to put his evil plan into motion. Now, that would involve preventing the birth of Jesus Christ. What strategy would he use? Attack the birth line. And he got to work on that at the very first opportunity he could find. And this brings us to the story of Cain and Abel. Please go to Genesis 4. Now, Cain was the first human born on earth. Abel was the second. Look at Genesis 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten the man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now note in verse 2 that as the sons grew older, they had occupations. They took on occupations. Abel became a shepherd. Cain became a farmer. When it came time to bring an offering to God, Cain brought something that he grew from the ground. Abel brought an animal sacrifice. God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, Abel was a righteous man because of his faith. God revealed to Adam and his descendants the true way to worship, and Abel responded to it by faith. Abel's offering was an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Remember the animal sacrifices from the Old Testament? They were sanctioned in the Mosaic Law. They were designed, these animal sacrifices were designed to point to the ultimate sacrifice, which would occur at the cross, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Abel's offering was accepted by God. Cain's was not, because his offering was not by faith. It was by the work of his hands. Now, that being the case, Cain was not righteous. Therefore, his offering was rejected. But here's where Satan saw an opportunity. Satan incited Cain to anger, and Cain's anger resulted in the murder of his brother. Look at John's words in 1 John 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. John tells us Cain was of the devil. Now, what does that mean? It means that his act was satanic. The bottom line here is that by inciting Cain to kill his brother, it appeared that Satan struck a blow to God's plan. Why? Well, because the seed of the woman would have come through Abel. But God's plan would continue. Look at Genesis 4, verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. The seed that was designed to go forward through Abel would continue through Seth. And if you follow Seth's line in Genesis 5, it takes you right to Noah. So, the first attack launched by Satan to prevent Jesus Christ from coming into the world and going to the cross failed. But the war continued. People were multiplying, and they were spreading out on the face of the earth. Satan had to come up with another plan. Now, this brings us to Genesis 6. With the fall of man, sin entered the world, and sin increased to the point where the human race became saturated with sin. Therefore, we're told in Genesis 6, look at verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Question. How evil do you think the world is? I mean, we live in this little corner of God's creation. We only see what we see. But there's things going on in the world that are, you can't even put them into human terms. They're so disgusting. They're so revolting. This is the kind of evil that being talked about in this passage here. Evil we can't even begin to imagine. And the earth at that time was saturated with it. Ironically, there is a lot of difference of opinion as to the meaning of this passage, and there would be. We're in a war. Some references believe that the sons of God mentioned in this passage are from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men are from Cain's line. Now, their argument is that when God's members, the godly members from Seth's line, mixed with the evil members of Cain's line, the world became corrupt. Now, I don't believe that. And one reason is because the passage makes a distinction between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, why does it do that? Well, I believe it's because the sons of God are not members of the human race. The sons of God is a title used for angels. Now, it appears in a number of places in the Bible. Look at Job 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, obviously, no human can present himself before the Lord. So the sons of God in this passage are angels. The sons of God in this passage are fallen angels who were on earth at this time, in the Genesis 6 passage I'm talking about. Fallen angels were on earth at this time, and they took human women as their wives. But the title sons of God is also a title used for believers in the New Testament. But that brings me to point two. And we'll get to that later on in the series, but point two has to do with the word Nephilim. Now, who are the Nephilim? Well, it tells us in the passage they were the mighty men, they were giants, men of renown. Some references say that they were on earth before the sons of God cohabitated with earthly women, but I believe that the Nephilim were offsprings of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And verse 4 seems to imply this. The Nephilim were on the earth before the flood, as it says in verse 4, and afterwards as well. And the Bible supports this. The Nephilim inhabited the land of Canaan when Israel sent out spies to search out the land. Look at Numbers 13, verse 32. The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There are also We saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now you remember the spies that were sent out to search out Canaan? Two of those spies brought back a good report. Caleb was one of them. Now, after Caleb received his inheritance, he drove the Nephilim out of his portion of the land. Look at Joshua 15, verse 13. Now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. In 1 Samuel 17, the giant Goliath, whom David killed, was a Nephilim. Now, what do these passages here tell us? Well, they tell us that creatures called Nephilim inhabited the earth after the flood. They were men of great strength. And in verse 6 of Genesis 6, we're told that during this time, the wickedness of man on earth was so great that every intent of the thoughts of man was wicked continually. Now, just as Satan is the embodiment of evil, these creatures followed suit. But what's the point to all of this? The point is, it's all connected to Satan's plan to prevent Jesus Christ from coming into the world. Recall God's prophecy to Satan in the garden. The seed of the woman will bruise Satan on the head. Satan knew that a human child would be born to the woman. The child would bring about Satan's demise. So Satan's objective was to destroy true humanity through a genetic attack launched by demon angels. Now, this kind of attack would prevent the true humanity of Jesus Christ from being born. And he almost succeeded. When God destroyed all flesh through the flood, the only humans left intact were Noah and his family. The flood destroyed Satan's plan, but Satan wasn't done. And Satan will never be done until he's thrown into the lake of fire. Here's where Satan's plan takes a turn. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genesis 11 presents us with the genealogy of Shem. Nahor appears in Shem's line. Nahor was the father of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram. Who is Abram? Abram is Abraham. Now, most of us are familiar or have at least heard something about the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, in this covenant, God promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. In other words, through Abraham's son Isaac, the Savior would come into the world. Now, in order to prevent the humanity of Jesus Christ from coming into the world, Satan's objective was to attack Abraham's line. Now, the first of these attacks would come against Abraham's wife, Sarai. There was a famine in the land of Canaan. So, in order to escape the famine, Abram left Canaan and went to Egypt. Now, he wasn't supposed to do that, but he did it anyway, and he made a wrong move. In Egypt, Abram encountered another problem. Please go to Genesis 12. Now, this is something you overlook unless you have the ability to see the bigger picture. And that's one of the reasons why I talked about the Word of God not long ago, about making sure we know it, making sure we understand it. Because there are points that come up within a context that if we miss the point, we don't fully understand the context. In Genesis 12, look at verse 14. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, on the surface, okay, what's the big deal? You know, it's not fair, but what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this affects God's plan. Because God promised Abraham that he would have a son that would come from his own body. But now his wife Sarah has become part of Pharaoh's harem. But once again, God would intervene. Look at verse 17, Genesis 12, 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away, and his wife, and all that belonged to him. That plague that God inflicted Pharaoh in Egypt with got Pharaoh's attention. The end result was Pharaoh returned Sarah to Abraham, and he got them out of town pretty quick. Approximately 25 years later, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Isaac grew up, married Rebekah, and gave birth to Jacob. Jacob fathered 12 sons. Through these 12 sons came the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was the youngest of the 12. Joseph ended up in Egypt after his brother sold him into slavery. God prospered Joseph while he was in Egypt, and Joseph eventually became second in charge of Egypt, which was the greatest nation in the world at that time. Now, because there was a famine in Canaan, Joseph brought his family into Egypt. In Egypt, 12 tribes grew and they became a great nation. But here's where the next step of Satan's plan gets put into motion. Now, it was obvious to Satan that Jesus Christ would come into the world through the nation Israel. Now, that being the case, his plan was to destroy the Jews. Please go to Exodus 1. Now, many years later, the ruler of Egypt at that time saw that Israel, the Jews, had become a great nation. And he was afraid that if the Jews sided with one of his enemies and went to war, that Egypt would be destroyed. This created an opportunity for Satan. Satan motivated the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt at that time, to kill all the male babies among Israel. Look at what happened, Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Once again, God frustrated Satan's plan. Israel spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt, but the nation still prospered. After the Exodus, Pharaoh tried to destroy the Jews at the Red Sea. The people of Israel were trapped with their backs to the sea behind them, Pharaoh's army in front of them. They had nowhere to go. Once again, it looked like God's plan would be brought to a stop. But God parted the waters of the sea, allowing the people to cross over. When Pharaoh's army tried to pursue them, God drowned them in the sea, once again frustrating Satan's plan. But the war continued. Years later, Satan discovered that Jesus would be born in David's line. This was stated in the Davidic covenant. God made a promise to David that his house would be established forever, and a son would be born in his line and rule over David's house. Now, that being the case, Satan turned his attention to David's birth line. If he could destroy Satan's birth line, or if he could destroy David's birth line, he could stop the birth of Jesus. Now, here is where the name Athaliah appears on the scene, and those of you who were faithful to the survey classes might remember the name Athaliah. Please go to 2 Kings 11. Now, Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, that right there speaks volumes. She was just as evil and ruthless as her mother. Athaliah married Jehoram, who was the king of Judah. Jehoram was no different than the kings of Israel. He did evil in the sight of God. So his reign was relatively short. God took him out of the picture. Jehoram was succeeded by Ahaziah, who was the son of Jehoram and Athaliah. Ahaziah reigned for only 1 year before he was killed by Jehu, who was the king of Israel at the time. Now that left the throne open. Athaliah took advantage of the opportunity. She became queen. And those of you who have the New American Standard Bible, if you look in 1 Kings, I think it's on the first page, it gives a list of the kings of Judah and Israel. You'll see Athaliah's name in there. What did she do? After she became queen, she caused all the member males of the royal line to be put to death. Look at 2 Kings 11, verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. Now, since there was nobody left to challenge her for the throne, she took the throne, she ruled for 6 years. But she overlooked one important fact. Ahaziah had a son named Joash, who was only 1 year old at the time. Look at what happened, 2 Kings 11, verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Now, note that this child was hidden away for 6 years. So he escaped death. Joash was the rightful heir of the throne. So a plan was put in motion by the high priest at that time, who assembled a number of people together who did not support Athaliah. The plan was to crown Joash as king, and the plan succeeded. Athaliah was arrested. She was removed from the temple area where all of this took place, and then she was put to death. But what we see here is that Satan had managed to incite the murders of the entire royal line except for one little boy. Now that little boy reigned for 40 years. He was succeeded by a son, and the Davidic line continued. The next attack Satan launched against the Jews appears in the book of Esther. The man Satan used to put his plan into effect was Haman. Haman was the prime minister of Ahasuerus, who was the Persian king at that time. Now, since Haman was a royal official, it was a Persian custom that the people should bow down to him. Now, Mordecai was the cousin of Esther. He was a Jew. But because he was a Jew, Mordecai refused to bow down, and Haman hated him for it. At this time, there were millions of Jews living within the king's provinces. In order to get revenge on Mordecai, Haman instigated the plan to have all the Jews in the provinces murdered. He even went as far as having a gallows built that he would have Haman, or that he would have Mordecai executed on. Mordecai found out about Haman's plan. Esther was one of the king's wives. She lived in the palace. Mordecai got news to her as to what was going on. Esther had to get the news to the king, but here's where another problem emerges. You couldn't just go before the king. You had to be summoned by the king. And Esther hadn't been summoned for approximately 1 month. But she took a chance and went to the king anyway. Now the king not only met with her, he listened to her. And Haman's plot was revealed. The end result was Haman was put to death on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And the nation Israel was spared from another satanic plot. After Herod heard about the birth of Jesus, he became threatened because this king of the Jews, as the Magi referred to him, might end up replacing Herod. So in order to prevent this from happening, he had all the male children at that time, 2 years and under, he had living in the vicinity of Bethlehem, he had them murdered. But God warned Joseph beforehand through the agency of an angel to take Mary and the child and to go to Egypt and stay there until they received word that it was safe to return. Now, what do we see here? Well, first of all, every time without fail that Satan devised a plot to prevent the cross from occurring, God stepped in and frustrated this plan. But second, the war continues. After the church is raptured, Satan is going to launch, and not that the war is not going on today, because it is. But after the church is raptured, Satan is going to launch an all-out effort to destroy the Jews. This will begin about halfway through the tribulation, after the image of the beast is placed in the temple. But the question is, how does all this apply today to the church? Well, we saw this answer during the first Advent when Satan tried to separate Jesus from the plan of God in Matthew 4. We saw it in the persecution of the early church. We saw Satan's attempts to remove the Apostle Paul from the picture. We saw it in the evil of the Catholic Church in the past, and we see it today as well. We see it in legislation being put into law by governments around the world. And we see it across the globe as Christians today are being marked out for persecution. How does all of this apply to us today? Well, the answer to that has to do with spiritual weaponry. Recall Paul's words. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. It's called spiritual warfare. We are in a war. The war has become real for many believers around the world today. And it might become real for us in the near future. Now, that being the case, waging war in the spiritual realm requires spiritual weapons. Therefore, Paul tells us, take up the full armor of God. Now, what does that mean? It means become armed. How do we become armed? Well, we're going to be talking about this passage often throughout this series. Why become armed? Because the church has arrived at a point in time where church is not just a game anymore. Believers in this nation have arrived at a point where they may no longer have the luxury of sitting back while people in other parts of the world do the fighting. It's time to become armed. Therefore, Paul tells us, take up and put on the full armor of God. Believers can't just take in the Word of God anymore when they feel like it or when they have time. We can't just listen to the man who tickles our ears with interesting stories or doctrines that we want to hear. Not that it's wrong to listen to somebody online. That's not the point. The point is, now is the time for believers to not just take up the armor, but also to put on the armor that empowers us to stand. Now, I'm sure you've read that passage through more than once. And the way it's worded in that passage is it says, take it up and put it on, then you have the power to stand. And it's only then that we have the power to stand. And by stand, I mean standing in the face of an enemy attack, as well as standing up for Christ and sticking to it. Now, we'll continue this next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to come out to give up their personal time and to receive your word. We thank you for dedicated believers who continue to do this time and time again. Most of all, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you've given us through your Son, who gave his life in an indescribably horrible way for us at the cross. Now, Father, we know it's time for us to give of ourselves, to surrender our wills, to become fully armed. Only you can do this, Father. We can't do this apart from you. So we pray, Father, empower us with this armor, not just to put it on, not just to take it up and put it on, but to use it according to your will for your glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. First of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony, and Sarah Framigan is going to light the candle this morning. Now, one of the subjects we've discussed in the past has to do with role models. Now, a role model is a person who patterns, who another person patterns his life after. Now, it's a known fact that if you want to pattern your life after someone, you have to be able to think like that person. Now, in the spiritual realm, there's only one role model. Now, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Walking as Jesus walked demands the ability to think as Jesus thinks. Now, in order to determine how Jesus thinks we have to go to the Bible and look at the words Jesus spoke. Now, one of the statements that Jesus made, which appears in John 10, reads, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Now, when we see these words, what we have here is the fact that Jesus didn't become a man and die on the cross for our sins so that we can have eternal life only. He didn't go to the cross just to fulfill a duty. I wonder how many Christians there are today who are fulfilling a duty. I go to church because it's my duty. I give because it's my duty. I take on certain responsibilities because it's my duty. This life we've been given is not a duty. It's a gift that is priceless. It was bought and paid for through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, his objective went above and beyond opening the gates of heaven to anyone who would believe in him. His objective went above and beyond that. His objective also included the fact that he wanted us to have life abundantly. His objective was to provide for us a life overflowing with blessings. And he wanted us to live it to the fullest extent. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life." But he didn't just stop there. He went on to say, "and have it abundantly." Now that's a life filled with love, joy, peace, contentment, every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. Now that goes far beyond, above and beyond the lives of many believers today. The question that emerges is, how does today's Christian attain such a life? Well, it begins by going to the Bible and looking at the words Jesus spoke. Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve." How did Jesus serve? By giving his life. Giving our lives to the Lord for the Lord's purpose sets the potential to experience that abundant life. How can that possibly be? Well, I don't know, but God makes it happen. Jesus is the example. Jesus said, "I came to do the Father's will." Doing the will of God sets the potential to experience the abundant life. Jesus said, "Love one another, even as I have loved you." Loving one another sets the potential to experience the abundant life. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Continuing in his word sets the potential to experience the abundant life. Now, these are just a few examples. There are many, many more. But the point is, when we have the ability to think as Jesus thinks, then and only then we can walk as Jesus walked. When we walk as Jesus walked, even in the face of great adversity, and there will be adversity, but even in adversity, we can experience that peace, that contentment, that abundant life. How can that possibly be? I don't know. But God makes it happen. We have living proof in the Bible. God makes it happen. When we walk as Jesus walked, even in the face of adversity, we have the potential to experience the abundant life. Jesus proved it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised, disregarded the shame. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In honor of the perfect person, the impeccable man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, even while on the cross, being mentally, physically, and emotionally abused on the cross, he never sinned for us. In honor of him, let us take the cracker. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us drink the cup. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we honor you and praise you for the most precious gift ever given, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that in honor of him, that you empower us to go forward, to walk, to think as he thought, to think as he thinks, to walk as he walked, according to your will, for your glory, in honor of him, by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.